Well, in his book, The Marriage Challenge, financial advisor Art Rayner points out that all of us have a money story. We all have a money story. By that, he means that all of us have a past, a present, and a future when it comes to our finances. For example, the way that we grow up often shapes the way we think about money, doesn't it? So maybe you grew up with parents who faced a mountain of debt and you always saw them struggling to make ends meet. Or maybe your parents never struggled. Maybe they just threw money around like there was no tomorrow. Whatever it is, we don't exist in a vacuum. The way we grow up seeing our parents use money, it shapes the way we think about money. Either we do the same thing or perhaps we react against that and we become very different. Knowing that is important. Knowing that we have a money story is important, especially when it comes to marriage conflict. We all have a different background, don't we? We have slightly different money stories, and it's good to know that as you relate to one another and think about perhaps why it is you handle money so differently. Well, what we've been trying to do in this brief series about money is think about another money story. Except what we've been doing is we've been zooming out and we've been looking not at our individual personal story, but rather we've been looking at the whole storyline of the Bible as it relates to this subject. The reason is the key to making sense of your own story is to understand that story in light of God's story and how your life fits into it. And what we've said is that God's story unfolds in four main parts: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Firstly, we looked at creation, didn't we? We looked at the fact that God made the world. There we saw that money is a good gift from God. It's a gift to be used for his glory. Money is a good resource. There's something wrong with money. If we have money problems, the problem is us. And that is what we saw last week as we thought about the fall. There we considered how sin entered the world and ruined everything. The good gift of money has now become a dangerous thing to us. And that is why the Bible is absolutely full of warnings about the danger and deceit of riches. Money has become dangerous because in our sin, we're tempted to serve money instead of serving God. We're tempted to look to money to do things for us that only God could do, offering us satisfaction or security. And that brings us to the two final elements of the story, redemption and consummation. Redemption and consummation. By redemption, we mean that God has a plan to put things right. Though sin has wrecked the world, God in Christ comes to the rescue. Through Christ, God has a plan to make all things new, and that includes our finances. And when we use the word consummation, what we're speaking about is that day when that will fully and finally happen. That is the day when we'll cash in on everything Jesus accomplished through his life and death and resurrection. And now each of these two elements, redemption and consummation, each of them deserves really its own sermon, if not really its own series. But what I'm going to do this morning is actually combine them as we look at this chapter in Ephesians chapter 2, because what this chapter does for us really is map out our life story if we're Christians. What I want to do this morning is see how this gospel story maps, particularly with our money story. We're going to see what Ephesians 2 has to say about the way we view our finances. And really, the bottom line is this. When you think about your finances, you should never exclude God's mercy from the equation. Now, when you think about your finances, you should never exclude God's mercy from the equation. God is rich in mercy, Paul tells us in verse 4. What a great phrase. God is rich in mercy. He's absolutely loaded with it. He is so rich that his mercy can cover our past, our present, and our future. It can cover our past, our present, and our future. And that's what we're going to focus on in the next few moments. We're going to see three things that help us retell our story in light of the gospel story. Firstly, we'll think about the past, and we'll see that Jesus forgives our money failures. Jesus forgives our money failures. Secondly, we'll think about the present, and we'll see that Jesus frees us from money's control. Jesus frees us from money's control. And then thirdly and finally, we'll think about the future and we'll see that Jesus secures the future for us. Jesus secures the future for us. And this forgiveness, this freedom, and this future is only ours because of Jesus. His story transforms our story. His life changes our lives. And so then, let's dive in and let's think about what redemption and consummation mean when it comes to our money. Firstly, in terms of our past, Jesus forgives our money failures. Jesus forgives our money failures. And the point here is to see that no matter how much we've messed up with money, through Jesus Christ, God extends his love and mercy to us. Remember, God is rich in mercy, and out of that great wealth, he is more than able to cover up our failures. And that is certainly good news, isn't it? As I mentioned a moment ago, all of us have a money story. And I'm only guessing here, but I imagine as you think about your story, there must be some things in that story that you're not incredibly proud of. Now, put up your hand if you have never regretted a financial decision that you've made. Maybe some of the kids might put their hands up there, I don't know. It could be small things. It could be just a few wasted dollars. It could be huge. You could have made a mess of your whole life. Either way, what we find here as we look to the past is actually our past looks a lot like the description Paul gives in Ephesians 2, doesn't it? Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And as I read, consider the forces Paul speaks about here. Are these not the things that have so often shaped your financial decisions? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul highlights a common triad there, doesn't he? The world, the flesh, and the devil, these really are the common biblical enemies of the Christian. Think about it for a moment. These things impact every part of our lives, don't they? But we can relate them specifically to our money and our financial decisions. Firstly, what about the world? What does it mean to follow the course of the world in your finances? Well, how often have you simply gone with the flow when it comes to your money? How often have you made choices about where you'll work, about where you'll live, about the car you'll drive and the clothes you'll wear? And you've done it quite unthinkingly. You're simply breathing the air of your culture, just following the received wisdom, adopting the norm in the way you spend or in the way you save or in the way you give. You've found yourself constantly striving to keep up with the Joneses. In fact, it's not even conscious. It's just what you do when you don't pay attention to it. We follow the world, don't we? We just imbibe the financial priorities of our culture. But what about the flesh then? How does the flesh impact our money? Well, Paul speaks about the desires of the body and the mind. And how often are your financial decisions governed purely by your feelings and longings and goals and what you want out of life? If you want to know what's in someone's heart, if you want to discover what is really important to them, well, there's one way you can do it, isn't there? You can follow the money. That's what we're told, isn't it? Follow the money. Too often, our own selfish goals and dreams dictate our financial priorities. And add into the mix, not just the world and the flesh, but also the devil, the prince of the power of the air. Maybe you're wondering, well, what role does the devil play in my money? Well, how often have you found yourself tempted by the very things we considered last week, where Satan came to Eve in the garden, promising protection, promising power, promising position, promising pleasure, coming with these empty promises, playing on our fears, stirring up longings, pointing you to money as if it were the answer to all of life's problems. Ephesians 2 describes a past that really is universal in its application. And so following these things, we make foolish choices. We follow the world, we follow our flesh, we follow the devil. And all the time, of course, we don't look to the God who made us and who gave us money in the first place. And actually, Paul points to that and he tells us the problem is a lot deeper. It isn't just that we've wasted money or gotten ourselves into a mountain of debt. No, what we find here, actually, the real money problem we all have is ultimately spiritual. Following the world, the flesh, and the devil, we've turned our backs on God. Look at it this way. God gave you money for his glory. That's the purpose. That's why he gave it. And the problem is all of us have misappropriated funds, haven't we? Instead of using our money to serve God, we've used it to serve ourselves. The problem isn't just that we've got ourselves into debt. The problem actually is that we're dead, isn't it? Spiritually speaking, that's what Paul says. We've become children of wrath. Children of wrath. And that phrase refers to sin's eternal consequences. It is, if you will, like a spiritual debt that our sins incur. Every time we sin, that is marked down in God's ledger. Elsewhere, Paul speaks, it's really a horrifying phrase. He speaks about storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And in those terms, I think most of us would say none of us have a problem saving, do we? We seem to make deposits into that account every day. Every time we abuse God's good gifts, it's like we're digging the hole deeper and deeper for ourselves, even if we're actually quite good with money. It's funny, when you think about your money problems, this isn't what you usually think about, is it? We think about our earthly debt, we think about our loss or misfortune. But this money problem is something that all of us struggle with, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're wise or whether we're foolish in our investments. No matter your financial situation, because of our financial choices, in addition to all of the other choices we make, all of us stand to face God's judgment. And that actually is why verse 4 is such good news, isn't it? Because having painted this terrible picture of spiritual death, of following the world, the flesh, and the devil, we see now that God steps in mercy. This is the point we're making. Jesus Christ forgives our money failures. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And of course, the way Jesus Christ saved us was by cancelling the record of spiritual debt that stood against us. On the cross, Jesus Christ paid the debt we owe. The scriptures speak that way. On the cross, Jesus Christ expunged the record from our spiritual ledger. At the cross, Jesus Christ took upon himself our punishment. And so we read it in Colossians 2:13 that Jesus Christ has forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so as Jesus Christ breathed his last, he could speak those reassuring words, paid in full, it is finished. Through Christ, God forgives us and showers mercy upon us. Jesus forgives our money failures. Isn't that great news as you think about your past? Isn't it great news as you think about perhaps some terrible decisions you've made with money? The most terrible one being using it to serve yourself rather than the God who made you. In fact, what this means, that Jesus forgives our failures, it means this, that if you're a Christian, your money story has already been told, actually. Your money story has been told in Luke chapter 15 with the story of the prodigal son, hasn't it? Maybe you know that story. Maybe you remember it. That son who decided one day that he wanted his inheritance early. Really, it was the most terrible thing for his father, wasn't it? He was really saying that he wished his father was dead. And yet he took that money and he blew it. The scriptures tell us that he squandered it on reckless living. Could not the same thing be said of us? That we've taken the gifts of the God who made us, and yet we've used them for ourselves so often. We take God's good gifts, we ignore the one who gives them. We wish that he was dead, or at least we seek to live life our own way without him. And then, of course, that son discovered where such a life led. It led to the pigsty, and some of us know what that's like too, don't we? And there in the pigsty, he thought, maybe just my father will receive me back as a hired hand. Maybe if I can go back and work for him, I can repay what I owe him. But this is the amazing thing, isn't it? As he returned home, do you remember what happened? We read in verse 20 of Luke 15, it's the most amazing thing, that his father arose and came. That he arose and came to his father. But while this young man was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. What we read here in Ephesians 2 is that our Father in heaven greets us with the same kind of mercy. Even though we've taken his good gifts and squandered them on ourselves, Jesus Christ has paid the price for us and brings us back into God's family and restores us to an eternal inheritance. His mercy covers our past. Jesus forgives our money failures. God is so rich in mercy. There is no debt he cannot pay for us. But also, secondly, he is so rich in mercy that he also covers the present as well. Firstly, he pardons our failures, yes, but he also frees us from money's control over us. He frees us from the power money so often exerts in our lives. And the point here is to see that not only does God forgive us, but he also transforms us. Not only does he clean us up, only to throw us back into the pigsty, no, rather he sets us free and he sets us on a new path. He gives us a new life to live, along with a new destiny, as we'll see in a moment. He sets us free. In our sin, you see, we become money's plaything. In our sin, money pulls us every which way. Either we're chasing after money for more, or else we're gripping onto it, fearing we might lose it. But in Christ, money loses its grip on us. In Christ, things begin to be put back into order. While in our sin, it used to be money, us, and then God, in Christ, it gets turned back the right way with God, us, and then money again. We can use our money to serve God. We can use our money to serve other people. And I say this because of the whole theme of walking that we find in these verses. Did you notice the passage actually begins and ends with this whole idea of walking, of living? Verse 1 tells us we were walking in sin. The image really is that we were like zombies, like the walking dead, slavishly following the world, the flesh, and the devil, longing for brains. Well, maybe not brains, but at least longing for money. As we just said, that perfectly describes our money past. But now, look at how the passage ends with this money future, even with this new life in the present, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the point is, God has brought a complete reversal in direction, hasn't he? Once we were walking in evil. Once we were walking in death. Now we can walk in good works. Now we can walk in life because we've been born again. We've been recreated. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a whole new way of living. Now, but what does this have to do with our money? What does this have to do with our finances? Well, the point we're making really is that Christ frees us, doesn't he? Like Israel, languishing as slaves in Egypt. So we used to serve a cruel taskmaster. That's what money is. But now in Christ, you've been rescued. You've been set free. You've been liberated so that you can serve God, not just at Mount Sinai as the people of Israel did, but so you can serve God in everything, even in the way you use your money. Now remember what we said about money last week. Actually, this perfectly fits, doesn't it, with what we saw there. We spoke last week about money's empty promises. We spoke about how money appeals to us, how we turn to money for protection and power and position and pleasure. But when we do, money just doesn't really follow through on those promises, does it? In fact, more often than not, as we seek those things by serving money, the plan backfires. Money actually seems to take control of us. Rather than giving us those things, it actually threatens them. We become filled with more and more fear about them. The more money we have, well, the more money we have to lose. The more power we have, well, actually, the more threat there is we would abuse it. The higher our position, well, the stakes just go up in the competition. And pleasure, well, money can never satisfy. It just leaves us feeling empty, longing for more and never really delivering. And so we end up like addicts, chasing after the next money fix. Or else, if that doesn't describe us, we're not chasing after money. Perhaps we're plagued with fear and anxiety. We're worried about money being taken away from us. Money is a cruel taskmaster. You can love it, yes, but it will never love you back. Believe me. But in Christ, no matter how addicted or anxious you've become to money, you are now free. You are dead. You're now alive. You were once a slave, but now you're free. God hasn't just forgiven you for your failures, but he's also put his spirit within you. And now he calls you back to that created purpose, of using money as a good gift, not to serve yourself, but to glorify him and show love for other people. And in that sense, your story is also found in Luke's gospel. It's found not just in the prodigal son in Luke 15, it's also found in Luke 19 with the story of Zacchaeus. Remember him? Now, Zacchaeus was certainly a scoundrel, the very worst kind. He was a tax collector. He worked for the IRS. I'm sorry if that's you. Of course, he didn't just work for the IRS. He worked for an oppressive government. He took money from the people of Israel on behalf of a foreign king. And more than that, he took a healthy cut for himself in the process. He enriched himself at God's people's expense. And then, of course, Jesus shows up in his hometown, the city of Jericho. And quite surprisingly, Jesus singles this man out for attention. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? Perhaps he would chastise him. Of course, he doesn't. He invites himself over for dinner at Zacchaeus' house. And as he does, really, this man's life is changed in a moment. And not only does Jesus extend amazing forgiveness, inviting himself round to his house for dinner, actually causing outrage in the rest of the town. But actually, as Zacchaeus encounters Christ, his heart is changed, isn't it? having loved money, having hoarded money, he's now willing to part with it, to give it up, to serve others. We read in Luke 19, verse 8, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Money had lost its grip on him. And now actually he's able to loosen his grip on money. And that's what the grace of God does, isn't it? It frees us. When we're not gripped by money, we can give it up. We can use it to serve God and his kingdom. And that's what Jesus does out of the abundance of his mercy. Not only does God, in his wealth, cover our past, but Jesus also covers our present. He frees us from money's control. He forgives our money failures, and he frees us from money's control. And thirdly, what we see finally is this, that God is so rich that his mercy can also cover our future. And it's so important to see this, isn't it? Because perhaps you're thinking, well, that's great. Jesus forgives my past. And yes, he's going to give me help and strength to do better. But now it's over to me. Now I've just got to press on and do better. And well, maybe I'll just end up in the very same place that I was before, in the mountain of spiritual debt. But no, says Christ. Christ has secured a future. A future that is an imperishable, unfading promise to every believer. Really, this securing of our future is true in two senses, isn't it? He secures our future in this life because he works everything for our good. He orders the world for our good and for his glory. But what I want to focus on here really is the second thing. Jesus secures our future in this life, yes, but he also secures our future for eternity. And when it comes to our money story, what Ephesians 2 tells us is that there is a superabundance of wealth that awaits every disciple of Jesus. In other words, this forgiveness and this freedom are actually going somewhere. They're actually leading towards something better. As Jesus told his disciples in John 14, he was going to prepare a place for us, a place where the streets are lined with gold, a place where everything is perfect. God has a wonderful plan for our lives, a plan to prosper us and not to harm us. Look at verse 7 with me. Why does God forgive us? Why does he free us? Well, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now, God is telling us that he's going to literally shower us with blessings for eternity. And now one of the things we like to rag on here, I think, at this church, probably at any gospel preaching church, is the prosperity gospel preachers. We don't like them, do we? And there's a good reason for that. Most of them are complete charlatans. But the point Paul is making here, I think, is that the prosperity gospel preachers have got it right, at least in one sense. God does want you to be amazingly and abundantly blessed. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be wealthy. You should not be satisfied with what you have, but you should believe God. And if you believe God, you will receive more. Believe it and receive it. That's one of the slogans, isn't it? And now before you take me outside and stone me as a heretic, let me be clear what it is I'm saying. What the prosperity gospel preachers have right is this promise of abundant blessing. In fact, they have it wrong, don't they? Because they set the bar too low. God promises an amazing abundance of blessing. Streets lined with gold. I mean, I've never heard them say that. Like, if you believe in Jesus, you'll walk home and your driveway will no longer be asphalt. It's going to be golden as a result. That's a good one. What they get right is that promise of abundant blessing, isn't it? But what they get so tragically wrong is the timing. It is in the coming ages that God promises to lavish riches upon us. And this really is the whole point of making a distinction between redemption and consummation, isn't it? If we smush these things together, we don't understand this distinction, well, we'll be very disappointed, won't we, in this life. For there are two stages of God's plan of redemption. It's a serious mistake to confuse them. There is redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, and there is the fulfillment of all that accomplished when he returns to take us to be with him forever. The problem is most of us really just don't like waiting, do we? We want it all, and we want it now. And that's what gets us in so much trouble when it comes to money. That's why we chase after money in the hopes that we can create heaven on earth. Or on the flip side, when we lose money, it can feel like we're slipping into hell, can't it? But when we think that way, it's as if we've just lost sight of eternity. As terrible as it is, this is not hell. And as great as it is, this life will never be heaven. And yet those things, heaven and hell, truly do hang in the balance. The real question that you need to ask yourself in terms of your financial future is this. Where are you going to spend eternity? Seriously, this really is the... it's almost universally missing from our financial equations, isn't it? When you think about your money, we just kind of totally forget this. In the way we spend, in the way we save, in the way we give. We think about the impact over the next month, or over the next week, or over the next year, or maybe even the next decade, or we think about our retirement. But have you ever asked yourself this question? Will the way I use my money make sense in 1,000 years? Will I look back? And will I wonder, why did I spend so much money on that? I mean, we do that now, don't we? Why will I spend so much money on that? Why did I save so much money for this? Why didn't I give away more money? Why did I become so bogged down in earthly treasure? Why did I worry so much about money as if everything hung on it? I knew Jesus had forgiven me. I even knew that Jesus had freed me. Why didn't I live for the future he had secured? Why didn't I heed the words of Matthew chapter 6:19, where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, I may have told you this before, but one of my favorite movie series of all time is the Back to the Future trilogy. For those of you who are unfamiliar with that, shame upon you. But the plot revolves around time travel. It's obviously a very scientifically accurate set of movies. In the second movie, the story centers on Marty McFly's arch enemy, Biff, who, I shouldn't say this, but he reminds me of Donald Trump. What can I say? But anyway, Biff, sorry about that. But you can edit that out from the recording. So Marty McFly's arch enemy, Biff, he steals the time traveling DeLorean and he travels back in time. And he travels from the future back in time to a past where he hands himself a copy of Gray's Sporting Almanac. And as he does so, he says these words, "You see this book? This book tells the future. It tells you the results of every major sporting event till the end of the century." And of course, in doing this, Biff changes the course of history. Young Biff, now knowing the future, can gamble everything he has on sure bets. Of course, there are all kinds of problems with this from the point of view of cosmology and physics. But you get the point. Knowing the future, he can stake all he has on a guaranteed outcome. And so it is with the Christian. We could say that, can't we? We can say that this book, the Bible, tells you the future. It doesn't tell you the future of every sporting event, if that's what you're looking for. But it tells you something much more important. It tells you where history is heading. It tells you if you trust in Jesus Christ, he has secured a future for you. He's forgiven your past, he's freed you in the present, and he's prepared for you an eternal, glorious destiny of riches. And so coming back to the start, to this whole idea of a money story, let me ask you, how do you think about your own financial past, your present, and your future? I don't know what your money story is. I don't know where you come from. But hopefully you can see. What you need more than anything is to allow this money story to shape your own money story. As you think about your past, as you worry that you'd be defined by your financial failures, think about Christ's forgiveness. Think about how he came and died to forgive you. And as you think about your life now, maybe you feel the pull of money. Maybe you can see the dangerous draw of riches. Maybe you're fearful about money. Maybe money is controlling you. If so, then know Christ has come to liberate you from its clutches. And as you think about what lies ahead, maybe you're filled with fear. Maybe you're worried that you don't have enough laid up for the future. If so, then remember the promise of God. Remember how in Christ, God will shower you with true and lasting riches, not just for a time, but for all eternity. God created money as a good gift to be used for his glory. Sin has made money dangerous. We serve it rather than God, and we do so to eternal ruin. But God in Christ has come to the rescue, In Christ, God redeems us, he forgives us, and he frees us. And one day soon, we'll experience the full extent of his blessings. In the eternal future, God has prepared for us. So if you are a Christian, that is the money story that matters. Let's pray.